We will continue in our study through the book of Genesis. This morning we'll be looking at, I think 21 through 28 is printed there. That's my fault. It probably should be 20 through 28. But we're looking at these early chapters of Genesis because they are fundamental, they are foundational to everything that happens in the rest of Scripture. All of the rest of Scripture is an unpacking of the seeds that are planted, unbelievably compact thoughts that we find in the very earliest chapters of Genesis exploded and expanded throughout the rest of Scripture. And we've been looking at the last couple of Sundays this wonderful aspect that God has created humanity to be in fellowship with Him, to worship. We looked at Eden as a place of worship where God designs a special place to gather with His people. And we also see that even as Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, or at least humanity is in chapter 1, that in the second telling of the creation story, that Adam is created first, and it's not good that he's alone. That there is something incomplete about the way that Adam reflects the image of God when it's only Adam. That he is incomplete. And so we saw last week the significance of having one who is created opposite and corresponding to, that filled out the image of what it meant to be created by God and to reflect who He is. And I've been stressing, I think you picked this up, I've been stressing the fact that it is first and foremost created in the image of God and put into Eden, and the context of Eden is that Adam and Eve, those first human beings, were created to be worshipers. There is fundamentally here a community of faith. Now this morning, the context is clearly going to move to this unique and wonderful bond between a man and a woman that we call marriage. But the context of even that is the context of being first and foremost called to be image bearers in the community of faith in worship in Eden. And how what we do when we come into worship is foundational in that regard. And the reason that this is so important, because we're going to preach, you know, there'll be a lot of talk this morning about marriage, I suppose, but one of the inadvertent things that can happen is when we run to Adam and Eve being the first married couple and marriage as being primary, if you're called not to be married, these passages can become rather complicated, well, and less fun to read. And that we can't view singleness as being something that is a result necessarily of the fall. It can't be, because Paul praises it. If you're called to be single, then that is a good and right thing. You are called always to be in the context of fellowship with God's people within the body of Christ. And some perhaps to be called to be single, and some called to enter into the covenant and the relationship of marriage. But I've made that point repeatedly, slightly aggressively, because it's so important as we move into this discussion of marriage and the relationship and the nature of it, that we see the richness that is already there, that created in the image of God, male and female, gathered together as the community of faith. In that way, we reflect the image of God. And not only when we're married. But let's put the text in front of us before we go any further. I'm going to read my the end of translation for verse 21 from last week, or 20, sorry, and then we'll move into 21 through 28. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper according to the opposite of him. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is bone that at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we require your Holy Spirit. We require your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord God, in a text that we all bring something to this passage. Baggage, expectations. Lord God, more so than ever, may your words be spoken, and whatever is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. It's nothing new to say that marriage is under attack, that we have great concerns about the institution of marriage, and I'll tell you a story to illustrate this great truth, that marriage is under attack. A pastor, 30 years, faithful minister by all accounts, sadly taken too soon in his mid-50s, and as one of the younger women in the congregation sat with her pastor's wife, recently widowed, and she was trying to comfort, and she said to her, it must be, you must feel so empty. What does it feel like? What's the grief? And the wife responded, at least I won't have to have sex with him every morning. Something had gone wrong. What appeared to be on the outside had been reduced to nothing more than this woman feeling like her job was to service the needs of her husband, to be that one attached to the hip of, for the good of her husband. You see, when we talk about the fact that marriage is under attack, it's very easy for us in the church to look outside there into the world and to point our fingers and to miss the fact that marriage has been under attack inside the walls of the church, inside the faithful, ever since the fall. And unless we can do business with what is going on within our own walls and recognizing that our divorce rate is no different, and that we wrestle with a text like this and understanding how it is that we relate as husband and wife one to another, until we clean up our own house, it is unlikely that we will be much salt and light to the world around us. That the subtle ways in which our own marriages groan under the oppression and the power of sin, until we are willing to address the fact that we don't understand, very often in application, Adam's own words of joy and passion, and the way in which God knit Adam and Eve together, how will we have those things to encourage one another and the world around us to model marriage in a way that is redemptive? Not our own fond memories of a time that passed that probably never even really existed, about when marriages were good. Because as we look back in history, and I don't know if you've had these wrestlings, but as much as we long for a time that has passed in marriages, those times often involve things where women did not have the power to vote or own property, were completely dependent upon their men for those things, had no identity outside, where ministers regularly told women who were in abusive marriages to go back and just love their husbands better, and then they'd be nice to them. To put the weight so squarely, not on the calling of what it means to truly lead, because we're going to have to do business with what it means to be created first and to be called to lead and to serve. Question is, have we gotten a rather easy view of that, which has put more of the weight on women than it has any responsibility on men? So I want us to look at this really this morning just with one major heading, and then we'll break it down. How does Genesis help us address a deeper understanding of marriage and this interaction between man and woman? And I believe that what is inescapable in Genesis chapter 2 is that it is passion. Unbridled passion. In the deepest biblical redeemed sense of those words, which hopefully I will be able to reinforce to you this morning, because clearly that word, we can all come with our own definition. But I hope what you'll see as I define passion in relationship to men and women as it comes here from the very beginning, that it's a passion for the other, that they might more and more reflect the greatness of their Creator, that I might work, my passion to be, that I might work to see my sister in Christ more greatly reflect the glory of her Creator and the uniqueness of it. So, passion first. Why do I get this? Why do I say passion? Well, Adam breaks into poetry. I mean, you know, as cliche as it is, but the bottom line is poetry works. You know, when you're really sort of just saying, well, this is a person who is the opposite of me and I fit together. You know, there's not a clinical description here. I mean, God says I need to make someone who completes him. Adam, when he sees Eve, breaks into poetry. Basic language description, it ain't going to work. Poetry, passion. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is what I long for. I didn't even know how incomplete I was until I met you. Until the one who completes me. In this deepest sense in marriage, this description where they will become one flesh, where they're naked and unashamed, that passion, that openness, that transparency, that love for the other, the love for another human being. It's unconditional. Adam does not make preconditions on his love for Eve. He simply sees her, is in love with her, and then makes a vow to her. His declaration, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, he is committing to her. His poem itself is a vow. Not that is an interesting being over here, like some of the interesting beings God has created. Adam commits. He makes a public vow before God and Eve. You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That is commitment. Unconditional commitment. Marriage can only exist in this kind of setting. Men and women committed in relationship, the reason that vows are important, the reason that commitment is important, is because it declares unconditional love. In the vows that we do in our traditional marriage service, which I highly recommend because they're just written better than most of the ones we make up, because they make vows of commitment to love in the future. Those traditional vows make commitments that we all know will get really, really hard. And I don't know if you've heard this, but I think it's happened more than once, but I was in a service and they only changed one word. Not as both long as we both shall live, but as long as we both shall love. It just became unconditional because I fall out of love regularly. Trust me, I test Artis's ability to love me regularly. It's the vows, it's the unconditional nature of it that is going to allow for one flesh and nakedness in the truest sense of nakedness. It's only in the context of knowing that this person loves me no matter what. In the depths and the heights, in the length and the breadth of my being, that I'm going to be able to become truly one with them and truly transparent and naked before them. You can't do it in a conditional relationship because you know if there's something that they can hold back, that they're still evaluating you, that they're not exactly sure if they're going to stick with you, that it's just a trial run, how naked can you get? How transparent can you get? How open, how deep can you expose your soul? Adam expresses unconditional, complete love. It creates the context then for what we see as one flesh. Okay, so we've got these areas that we see in the text. One flesh, naked, and then the idea of leadership that breaks out of this passion. One flesh. Interestingly enough, The man is said to, there's a commentary there at the end in 24. Therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. This is not because he's found a mother who can now do his laundry. So now you can leave your house because you've found somebody else to take care of you. It is because you are moving from one family setting to creating a whole new one and therefore pouring your existence into your spouse. Now, why the emphasis is on Adam could be fun to discuss and a lot of implications, but what we do know is that it is in this text, very pointedly, a man will leave his father and his mother and pour himself into and become one flesh with his wife. That the bonds that joined him to his mother and to his father now become secondary to his responsibility to his wife. That as important as extended family is, and Scripture talks about the blessings of generations, and I am not disparaging that. But for a husband to love his wife, he is going to have to put his relationship with his parents in a whole nother setting. And this goes back to leadership, which I'm going to talk about more, because how on earth can you expect your wife, or why should you expect your wife, to change her relationship with her parents if you do not model in leadership how you have changed your relationship with yours? You see, it's going to get really hard, and at some point here, I might get something thrown at me. But if you want to go back to male leadership, because we were born first, are we really doing that? What is leadership going to look like? We're going to pour ourselves into our wives. And now, what does that look like? Am I sort of selling out? And now it's sort of the demasculinization of men, and now we're just there to serve our wives. Well, all I know is that the context of this passage as it goes forward is something like Proverbs 31. Where the husband in some way has created an environment where in the different seasons of his wife's life, she does everything from start businesses and to buy and sell things to raising children to care. He creates an environment where she becomes all that she was created to be, reflecting a diversity of personage, gifting, talents, and seasons. And that the reason the man is praised as he sits at the gate is because he has glorified his wife, not that he has used his wife to glorify himself. Ezekiel 16. The longing and the passion that God has to pour himself into God's people whom he describes at that moment as a bride, and he sees her as beautiful, even when at that moment she is not. And he longs to see her become all she was created to be. The New Testament passages about Jesus pursuing his bride, the church, will make no sense if we see the bride's primary job as to care for the needs of or somehow ingratiate and create a greater reputation. It is the service of Christ to his church that is his glory. It is his undying, unconditional love for his bride that is raised as a standard of what headship and leadership is going to be. The context is not light. One flesh. We pour ourselves into our spouse. Naked and unashamed. With sin, this is very difficult. As we know, and we'll look in Genesis 3, as soon as Adam and Eve rebel against God, one of the first things that we read is that they knew they were naked, and all of a sudden they became ashamed. It is difficult for us to be naked and unashamed because we know ourselves too well. There are areas in our own hearts where we would prefer not to go, let alone have them exposed to another human being. It is very difficult this side of the fall, and yet a calling of marriage to restore, to long to restore what was always the promise and hope in marriage even before the fall, to be naked and unashamed, to be known, to be completely known. To grow in such a way that my spouse knows me better. How do we lead? Adam was created first. 1 Corinthians. Even though it's one of the most simplistic answers in the Bible and, quite frankly, annoying, God created Adam first. So are we leading in confession and brokenness in our marriages? Do our wives know that they can trust us because we lead with our own willingness to expose those closets, those dark areas, flip over those rocks in our own lives and say, here's my insecurity. Here's where I try and use you to make me feel better, whether it is undue criticism, whether it is trying to get you to fulfill a need, dear spouse, that only Christ can fulfill in my life. What ways are we leading in confession and transparency? Are we as husbands naked and unashamed? Because of the gospel. Again, we're going to talk about this in a minute, about how Christ provides this for us because of His unconditional love. But you all know that part of the story, even though I'll reaffirm it later in the sermon. So you know at this point, when I say we can be naked and unashamed, it's only in Christ. But are we modeling that? Or do we in our own way model, here's a place we don't go. Here's something that's just the way I am. You have to learn how to live with it. It's a lot of things, but it ain't naked and unashamed. Do we lead with confession? Do we lead with service? Adam was called to care for and serve. We see this as part of his responsibility when God says, here's these two trees. Here's what you can do with them. Don't eat one, eat the other one. If you eat the other one, you're not going to be able to eat this one. Eve knows this. We know this from the next part of the text, that Adam cared for her. He served her. He told her. Shared with her. Clearly, we see moving through the rest of Scripture that that calling is there to serve. Again, the same texts that I've already cited. And are we giving? Do we give of ourselves? Leadership is going to be something where we are called to give without promise of getting something in return. It's not giving if I'm only investing. Now, there's nothing wrong with investing too. But when we talk about what it means to give to our spouses, to simply live with an open hand and to care for, sorry, I've been hitting this. We're going to hit it again. Leadership. Men are called to lead. In the providence of God and the way that He structures creation as we see it in Scripture, it may not be the dominant thought of the day, but we're called to lead. That responsibility is clearly there in Scripture. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Too often, in our sinful, broken state, we play the male card as some sort of automatic claim to power and authority in decision making. Because I'm the man. That can't be what leadership is. When those who promote male headship are reduced to saying things like, well, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 12, that's why I'm in charge. How can we miss the rest of Scripture? Which gives an indication that the reason and the foundation for our leadership is everything we've talked about. It is the service, it is the ministry, it is the pouring ourselves into. That when we're reduced to claiming nothing but our gender as a right for leadership, chances are we probably have dropped the ball on leadership. When the only card you have left to play is your gender, you have not led well. We have not led well. when there are these uproars in the church about what it means for ministers to serve in sacramental ways and leadership and men in the church, and the only card we have left to play is our gender, chances are we have not faithfully loved and led our churches in such a way that the very sense and sacramental nature of what it means for God to present Himself in His redemptive acts in the masculine has any play, because our women and our wives have not seen us die sacrificially for them, and we're left with nothing but the gender card. And it's not just about how much money we spend on groceries or which house we buy or these sort of They're important, but they're not at the core of our being. There are various seasons decisions have to be made. They're not unimportant decisions. But see, leadership is going to be not only our own confession, not only our own transparency, which is necessary to create a context of unconditional love and the evidence of it, but it's then going to be our own willingness to say things to our wives that are hard to say out of love and compassion, because we've already acknowledged that sin has entered into not only our male response to what it means to be leaders, but it's entered into our wives and their interaction with us. What does it mean to create and to say those difficult things because there are areas in our wives' lives that are closets they've shut off, that there are places they don't want to be naked, there are places that they don't want to have to admit? And in that context of already leading through confession and humility and dependency upon the gospel, are we and have we been willing to say things like, "You cannot stay angry. If you stay angry and you keep talking in this manner, you will stop being a grumbler and you will become a grumble itself. You will lose yourself in bitterness. You've got to let go of your children. I know you're their mother and you'll always be their mother, but not in the same way as when they were nine. If you don't let go of your children, you're going to lose what it is to know the richness of seeing them grow up, but also it's going to hurt our marriage. We were united. We are one flesh. And the more degree that you think that my only job as a husband was to pay a paycheck and give you kids, that's not marriage. That's not one flesh. That's not naked and unashamed. See, it's those things, but we've all heard the little phrase, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. In what ways have we abdicated our most difficult and painful and risky role as those who hold up a mirror to our spouses? In what ways have we made silent agreements that you don't hold up a mirror to my life, I won't hold up a mirror to yours? If you don't confront me, I won't confront you. That ain't leadership, boys. It's abdication. It's accommodation. So that in the end we can be what we want to be and get what we want to have. You've got to be passionate about somebody to be willing to take a risk even of facing their anger, their initial response to asking that sort of pointed question, which may receive some rather pointed comments back at you. To risk that, you've got to love. You've got to be passionate. Which, of course, is exactly what we see in the Passion of Christ. He loved us that much that He was literally stripped naked, nailed to the cross, for His bride and by His bride. For the church that she might be restored, but also by some who would later become a part of His church, those who would deny Him, those who left Him at that moment. He died not only for her, but He let Himself be killed by her. I don't know how often you really think it was all that great of an idea to be born a man. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves his church. That standard should give you some pause. Because instead of building up your ego, my career, and my significance to love well, to in any way reflect the passion that my Savior has for me, I'm going to have to be willing to love my wife as Christ loves church. He will say hard things to his church and not let her simply slide by. He will risk her anger in pointing out areas that are hidden. And he will also love her to his own pain and detriment, that she might have all the glory, all the significance, and all the beauty she was created to have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be merciful, that your words, again, only that which is useful would be remembered, and that you would help us see the great promise and beauty of marriage, the great hope of life together, that we might build each other up in love for your glory and your honor. In Christ's name, amen. If the ushers would come forward at this time, we'll go ahead and take up the tithes and offerings, opportunity for us to give back a portion of what God has graciously poured out on us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Christian, what do you believe? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to the Lord's table again, it is my pleasure to remind you that it is described as the wedding feast of the Lamb. That in all of my failings as a husband, all of my failings as a pastor, as I come to the Lord's table, I am reminded again that those failings do not stop me from enjoying the richness and the fellowship of God. That He loves me despite my failings. That He sees me for what I will be for eternity in Him, and He delights in me. As you come forward for communion this morning, if you have confessed your need for Christ, you come forward with that same hope, that same assurance that God sees you in all your fullness, your glory that He created you to reflect, that you are dearly loved, and that this table was set out of love, that you might have fellowship with God. At the same time, then, it makes sense that if you have not come to a place in your life where you're saying, well, my fellowship with God, my commitment, my belief that He has for my good, given me this table, given His life, that it would make sense that at this point that you would not come forward. Because everybody who comes forward this morning is declaring their fundamental need and coming to the place, to the person who supplies that need. But if you come to a place and you're saying, I'd like to know more, I'm asking questions, what do these things mean? I'd love to have coffee with you. If I can answer questions, I will. And when you have that opportunity or if you come to that place, again, there's no great theological test. All we bring is our need. God supplies the rest. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are simple elements of bread and wine and juice. We ask that you would set them aside now for your purposes, that your people would be fed, that we would again be reminded of both what it cost and the grace that is eternal that comes from fellowship with you. In Christ's name, amen. On the night that the Lord is betrayed, after he'd given thanks, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as my memorial." Elder Hansen and whoever else is coming up to help distribute the elements. Again, we're going to continue to, we'll have one bread line. There's also bread that is gluten-free, if that's something you need. And then those who are leading us in music will come forward first, and then after they have started to play, if the rest of the congregation would please come forward as you are prepared. The body of Christ broken for you.
True and faithful. stand.
Bless you and keep you. The Lord to make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His countenance upon you and grant you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him.